reading is from Genesis 22, 1 to 19. Genesis 22, 1 to 19. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Early in the morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for a place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw a place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there, and we will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood for it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from the heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because of what you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashores. Your descendants will take possessions of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together to Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Here's the word.
It occurs to me that this is Petrus's first sermon in the main congregation here with us, and I thought it would be good just to introduce Petrus briefly. You may not have seen him much because he has been serving our youth ministry, so he's given talks there and, of course, on Friday nights with the student group as well, but this is his first time to preach to the main congregation, and we're so grateful to him. Holy Trinity, incredibly blessed, in fact, to have a number of George Whitfield College students do their student placement with us. Sakile being one of them, Nomkhebo, who's been up here singing, Grace, I don't know if she's here this morning, but it's just most wonderful blessing for us that they can be trained in this context and also be a blessing, of course, to us as they serve with their gifts. Petrus, you would be perhaps not surprised to know, is a Bloemfontein import. And we had two more standing singing today. it seems to be our style to, when our friends come to visit, we throw them up here. But very graciously, thank you to Sharon Reyes and to Josh for joining the music team. Thank you to the team for ministering to us so wonderfully this morning. I just thought I would pray for Petrus as he gives God's word. And will you continue to encourage him? It's always nerve-wracking. I said to him after so many years of ministry and preaching, I get nervous every time when I preach to you. And I think that's a good thing. These are holy words, God's words, and it's not about us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your servant, Petrus. Will you uplift him and encourage him as he proclaims your word? Thank you for all who serve us here in the proclamation of your word. Thank you for our church family. Thank you that we can continue to look forward to what's to come as you speak to us. Will you encourage all of us, including those who cannot be here, Lord, as perhaps they listen online or hear and talk about your word and these passages? We want to pray particularly for Joe and Gary and the family. Lord, may the truths of your word, your promises, your peace that passes all understanding, the things we've sung and reflected so far and the things we will reflect now in a moment, may those truths uplift them and all of us here today. Help us, as Sakile prayed, to have those ears to hear, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Am I on? All good. Brilliant. Thank you, Ray. As Ray have mentioned, my name is Petrus Jacobus Kutsia. I'm currently a student at George Whitfield College. And yeah, I'm from the City of Roses. Although I must admit, I haven't seen roses in a long time, in Bloemfontein. And it is an absolute privilege to preach this morning. I am still relatively new at HT, and unfortunately I've not had the opportunity to speak to most of you. So I thought I would take this moment and introduce a little bit of my background. My dad was a soldier. He was enrolled in the 44 Parachute Battalion in Bloemfontein. And some of the stories that he has told me are absolutely crazy, especially when it comes to the training they had to endure in order to qualify as a parabat. Now, I come from a sporting background, and strict forms of training is not strange to me, neither are the physio bills I had to pay for my weary body. So when my dad tells me that they had to run, they had to run 21 kilometers with a wooden pole on their shoulders and their boots looked like toughy school shoes, I start to wonder, is that even humanly possible? Where am I going with this introduction? If you were to ask my dad what carried them throughout the war, he would tell you it is because they had faith in their training, and they had faith in their instructors. And that, I think, is what we're going to talk about today. If I were to give a title for today's sermon, it'd be something like this. God is faithful to his promises, and therefore we can trust and obey him. Now, to the kids that are here, there's a disclaimer. I'm going to be talking about a few sensitive things. So you might be able to ask your parents some very difficult questions afterwards, if you listen carefully. My objective today is to persuade you that Abraham, on this occasion, had tremendous faith in his God. And the reason Abraham has this wonderful faith is because the Lord God Almighty has been incredibly faithful to Abraham in the past. Thus, Abraham's faith in God, who's going to be the real hero of the story, fuels his obedience. However, I also wish to show you that the greatest example of obedience that we have is not Abraham, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And lastly, I'm going to spur you on to live faithful and obedient lives. Well, that's what I hope to do. Let us pray as well as we ask the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, thank you so much again that we can gather as your people and hear your word preached. We know it's only because of your Son that we are here. And it's only because your Holy Spirit awakened this truth in our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray that this sermon will only enrich our knowledge and our love for him as we go out from here later, Lord, that we can live it out in our everyday life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage starts with a conversation between God and Abraham. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain. I will show you." Beloved, this is an incredibly difficult command to believe. And before I talk about that, I just need to mention something briefly. Some of our students come from a worldview where there is ancestral worship and sacrifices are made to ancestors. You cannot use the Bible to justify that because these sacrifices are made to God. So I just thought I wanted to say that. Just getting back to this, why is this command so hard to believe? If you are familiar with the Abrahamic story, before this command, God makes a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 that he will make him into a great nation. Now, in order to become a great nation, you need descendants, and plenty of them. I mean, no great nation consists out of one couple. However, things are not happening as quickly for Abraham as he likes. And in Genesis 15, he pleads to the Lord. He says, "Sovereign Lord, I am childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus." Yet, God reassures Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 4, that this man will not be the one that inherits you, the promises, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. Now, beloved, trusting in God's promises and the outworking of our faith is often very messy. And if you only read the New Testament, you'll never read about Abraham's failures. I'm open to correction, but I don't think the New Testament mentions a lot of negative things about Abraham. However, in Genesis 16, we read how Abraham, still childless, schemes with his wife that perhaps he should sleep with their female slave in order to get a son. Perhaps that is how God will produce an heir. So see, beloved, Abraham really struggled to believe the promises of God. God, despite Abraham's disobedience, reaffirms that Abraham will inherit a son from his very own wife. And at the tender age of 190, God came through with his promise. And in Genesis 21, we read of Sarah giving birth to Isaac, Abraham's long-promised son. God provided on his promise. Hallelujah! Eish. Now, after all of that, after all that waiting, now God says, "Abraham, that son I gave you, please go and sacrifice him." "Hi, boy. Hey. Excuse me. I beg your pardon. Is this not the son? Is this not the promised son, the son that we have waited so long for?" Many Christians have struggled with this command. How could God ask such a thing? One commentator wrote this, and I thought that it was extremely helpful. He states, "Abraham does not question God about this very confusing task, for he has faith that God himself will solve the problem he has created." God himself will solve the problem he has created. And I think we see this in the way that Abraham responds. Please follow along with me in verses 3 and 4. "Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance." I think the response of Abraham is one of faith. Faith in the God who delivers on his promises. And that drives his obedience. Now, I'm interested to hear how many of you have traveled on a donkey before for 3 days. Anyone who has? Okay, neither have I. But I have read that they are actually not the best traveling companions in the world. And it would have provided Abraham plenty of time to change his mind. But look at verse 5 and see the remarkable faith that Abraham has in this instance. It reads, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. we will worship, and then we will come back to you. We will come back to you. Ladies and gentlemen, how is it that Abraham is going to sacrifice his son and come back with him? Now, in my experience, and please don't take any offense for what I'm about to say, but most city folk have never slaughtered an animal. And it's no longer a daily routine in our lives. However, Abraham has sacrificed animals before, and I hate to be the bearer of bad news. They tend not to come back to life again. So how is it then that Abraham believes that both he and Isaac would come back from this sacrifice expedition? I mean, look, even Isaac is a little bit confused. Look there at verse 7. The fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Hey, poor old Isaac. I can only imagine his thoughts at this stage. What is this old man doing? Why am I carrying wood for a burnt offering? I know how sacrifices work, and I ain't seeing no lamb. Dad, what is going on here? Now, the author of the Hebrews in the New Testament actually gives us some very, very helpful insight when he writes about this event. In Hebrews 11, from verses 17 to 19, we read the following. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." And Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Abraham had faith that God could raise Isaac from the dead and that God would remain true to his promises. That is astounding faith. And it is this faith in God that fuels his obedience. That is the God of Abraham. It is the God who remains faithful to his promises. However, I don't think we should overlook the extreme cost of following Christ, or God, in this instance. Abraham was willing to lay down the life of the promised son because God commanded it. That is a tremendous price to pay. And it's no Sunday picnic walk in the park command. The cost of trusting God is indeed very costly. Now, some of you might be familiar with an organization that is called Open Doors. Their ministry in particular is aimed at the persecuted Christian church. And family, the stories they share are often really sad. There are truly numerous people that die for their faith in Christ. There are numerous kids that have to abandon their families because of their faith in Jesus. If you are vaguely familiar with the stricter forms of Islam, that is what happens. Once you denounce Islam, you have to leave the family. To follow Jesus is costly. And although you and I do not face the threat today of death or being a Christian, the challenges to our faith and obedience will come nonetheless. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So here follows a couple of examples that I think will be a bit closer to home. One friend of mine was asked by his company to attend a pride parade for their support. Now, for those of you who don't know, Pride is a movement that celebrates very progressive sexuality. My friend told them that as a Christian, he unfortunately cannot support their cause. He was fired the next day. Before I continue, if sexuality is something that you are struggling with, please do speak to Pastor Ray, Uncle Dwayne, or Uncle Lance. I understand that it is a very sensitive issue. And if it's something that you're battling with, even if it's just intellectually or theologically, please do ask those gentlemen for a chat. You can talk to me as well, but I'm definitely going to drag one of them into the conversation. Now, another friend of mine was actually asked to leave meetings when the books of certain clients were discussed because she felt that some of the things that they were doing were unethical. It came to such a degree that she actually had to resign because of the frequency of how often this happened. It's costly to follow Jesus, dear friends. Are we willing to be obedient to God in the working environment? The Bible warns us again and again that God sees those who accumulate wealth dishonestly, and we will be held accountable if we participate in dishonest activities. Selfishness and greed is unfortunately the cancer of our society. Now, for those of you at school and university, it won't take you very long to see that your friends are participating in activities that will question your obedience to God. The low-hanging fruit here would obviously be sexual immorality, drunkenness, and dishonesty. How many of your friends are busy with sexual immorality? How many of them are drinking far too much? How many of them are using AI to write their assignments? Now, for those of you who are perhaps a bit younger and in primary school, I mean, how often are your friends gossiping? It's easy to participate in those things, and it actually takes a lot of courage to be obedient to the Lord. Obedience is costly, and sometimes you wonder, and is it even humanly possible? But thankfully, today's story gives us a wonderful example of faithful obedience, and it shows us that it is humanly possible to trust and obey God. Abraham, on this occasion, shows us that it is possible. Let's return to verse 8. So after Isaac asks his dad about the burnt offering, Abraham answers, "God himself will provide the lamb, my son." God himself will provide the lamb, my son. God provides. Dear Christian, not you. God is the one who provides. The story continues. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. This is it. This is the moment of truth. Will Abraham continue to trust God with the impossible and be obedient? Just as Abraham was going to kill Isaac, the angel of the Lord called out from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, he saw a ram, and sacrificed it in the place of his son. The God who has provided in the past, provided again. Amen. God is faithful to his promises. And Abraham's faith in God fueled his obedience on this occasion. See, friends, it's easy for us to make Abraham the hero of the story, the man of faith. But as I have mentioned, in between Genesis 15 and Genesis 22, there's actually on numerous accounts where Abraham is not the example of faith that we see in this story. So that's why I've said on many times, on this occasion, Abraham provides us with a wonderful example. The outworking of Abraham's faith was very, very messy. Why do I make mention of Abraham's failures? I mention them to give you hope. Abraham is actually counted righteous. That is, he's in right standing with God as early as Genesis 15, verse 6. So for lack of a better term, let's say that Abraham gets saved in Genesis 15. And after he got saved, he still struggled to believe in the promises of God. He struggled with obedience. And today, perhaps you are sitting here and you are battling with the Christian life. You are struggling with ongoing sin. You are struggling with obedience to the Lord. Dear Christian, the outworking of our faith is messy, very messy. But thankfully, we see progression in the life of Abraham. We see that even if the outworking of our faith is messy, with the help of the Holy Spirit and a little bit of effort in our part, we can grow in our faith. We can grow in our obedience. Perhaps it is slow. Perhaps it is painful. But there will be growth. And ultimately, it's because our hope doesn't lie within ourselves. Our hope lies in the fact that God is the real hero in our story. Our hope lies in the work that God did, particularly in his son, Jesus Christ, who was the perfect model of obedience. And the sacrifice that he made ensured our salvation. For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. Amen? Amen, indeed. So let me read a couple of New Testament passages that just beautifully capture Jesus' obedience and the sacrifice that he made and what he'd achieved for his people. Philippians 2 verse 8. Jesus, being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus' obedience on earth meant that he purposefully pleased his Father by doing his will perfectly every single time. He obeyed the commands of the Father. He always seeked the Father's glory and honored him, even enduring the scorn of the cross. Jesus was always faithful. Jesus was always obedient, unlike Abraham. He was without sin, the perfect sacrifice. And what is the benefit of Jesus' obedience to the point of death for those who believe in him? Well, the latter half of Romans 5 verse 19 states, "So also through the obedience of one man," it refers to Jesus, "the many will be made righteous." God has provided, beloved. Our sins are dealt with in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Amen. This means that those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, you have salvation because of his obedience. Today, if you are not sure where you stand with God, out of obedience to God and my love for you, I'm going to ask you to repent of your sins and believe. It is a command from the Lord, dear friend. You must place your faith in Christ. And if you are a Christian here today, I want to urge you to look to Christ as the author and perfecter of your faith. I want to spur you on to live faithful and obedient lives. God is faithful and he has provided in Christ. You can have faith in him and you can obey him. But unfortunately, as we have seen, even when we are saved, while we are in this broken world, all of us who believe are a little bit like Abraham. The outworking of our faith is messy. A couple of months ago, I visited a rural town called Kumani. Many of you would know that as Queenstown. And I learned a new concept there. It's called a skoroskoro. Now, a skoroskoro apparently is a car that is unworthy. It shouldn't be on the road, but it's still being used. And I had a friend who had a car like this. When he put on his left indicator, the left window went down. And I refused to drive in his car because it was just a threat to your life. And when I heard that, I actually thought perhaps that is how we feel with our faith and our obedience many, many times. You know, like skoroskoros. We are struggling. We are barely holding on. Our obedience and our faith, it just feels messy. Christian, that doesn't change the fact that God has provided in Christ. How you feel does not change the fact that Jesus is the perfect obedience and the sacrifice that ensures salvation. So I guess the real question that we have to answer then is how do we grow in faith? Because I think if we grow in faith, we will grow in obedience. So I do think to pray for faith is important. Definitely, we need to ask for faith. But one quote from an old American preacher I found was also very helpful. The quote goes as follows. "I prayed for faith and thought that someday faith would come and strike me like lightning. But faith did not seem to come. One day, I read in the 10th chapter of Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. I had up to this time closed my Bible and prayed for faith. Now I opened my Bible and I began to study, and my faith has been growing ever since." Close quote. Beloved, I think it's a guarantee that your faith would grow if you spend time in the Word. For the Word, the Scriptures testify about Jesus. And it's a good practice to pray after you've read from the Word. I want to suggest that our faith and obedience will grow if we participate in those two activities, both privately and corporately, Use the body when it comes to reading and prayer. Meet with a friend. Read with them. Pray with them. Meet with an older Christian that has been on this way longer than you have. Read the Bible with them. Pray with them. One day you will have the opportunity to read and pray with a younger Christian than you. God has given us this resource to learn about His promises. Let's make some effort to spend time in this resource. And I know it's difficult. I know it takes a bit of effort. So I'm going to dangle a carrot in front of your nose today to encourage you to spend more time in the Word. And in my attempt to persuade you, we're actually going to return to Genesis 22, and we're going to look at verses 15 to 18. But before I do that, I first want to define what obedience is. Perhaps I should have started with that. But anyway, according to the New Dictionary of Biblical Theology, obedience is a three-stage process. One, it's hearing the voice of God, which I'm going to argue is scripture for us. Two, it's understanding what it says. And then three, it's acting on it. And that's the one that we perhaps struggle with the most, is to act on it. But I do think this threefold summary neatly summarizes our story of Abraham. He heard the voice of God, and as the youngsters say today, he understood the assignment, and then he acted upon it. Now let's return to Genesis 22, verse 15 to 18. So after Abraham acts out on his faith, what does God do? The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this, and because you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offsprings all nations on the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." Abraham's obedience was not in vain. The angel of the Lord, who is the mouthpiece of God, makes these astounding promises to Abraham. And God even swears by himself. And if God swears by himself, that's a check you can take to the bank. God actually has made similar promises to Abraham in previous chapters. But there's something special about Abraham's obedience in this instance. Because verse 18 concludes by saying, "These promises will come true because of your obedience." And in fact, in the New Testament, when the Apostle James writes about this, he writes in chapter 2, verse 22, that Abraham's faith was made complete by what he did. Now bear with me, I want to be crystal clear. We are in right standing with God by faith, and I would even argue faith alone. We can't save ourselves by being obedient. As we have seen, Abraham was saved in Genesis 15 already. You are in right standing with God through faith in Christ. However, faith alone is never faith alone. Obedience follows. And it's not in vain. So here's the carrot I want to dangle in front of you. I think a strong argument can be made that there are heavenly rewards for earthly obedience. You will be rewarded for your obedience. You can't work for your salvation. But obedience is noticed and appreciated by our Lord. I think even in the case of Jesus himself, his obedience during his earthly ministry has positive consequences. So if we return to that passage in Philippians that I read earlier, what follows the verses after 8 says that therefore, so because of Jesus being humbled to the point of death, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Beloved, that is a wild statement. We have to remember that Jesus was always God. He was always the second person of the Trinity. And yet, because of his earthly obedience, he is exalted as the God-man to the highest place. Now, I would love to elaborate more on this point, but I'm going to start preaching a second sermon then. So, the main point I want to make is that I think even in Jesus' earthly obedience was not just an act of devotion to his Father, but there were positive consequences for his earthly obedience. Then Jesus himself speaks of rewards for those who are obedient during when he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. So in Matthew 6, verses 3 to 4, Jesus says, "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." And then later in the chapter, in verses 17 and 18, "But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." So I think there are heavenly rewards for earthly obedience. Obedience is not in vain. As I come to a close, in what areas of our life should we be obedient? The Apostle Paul writes in the letter of 2 Corinthians, "In everything, there's nothing in life that is beyond the obedience that God demands." So that includes your spiritual life, your relationships, your finances, your sexual life, your thoughts, etc., etc., etc. That's a daunting thought if we have to be honest about it, because all of us have sinned and all of us have turned astray. But thankfully, today provides us with an opportunity to repent of our sin. Today provides us with an opportunity to rethink our obedience towards God. And today we are reminded about the promise of salvation in Christ. Today, we find comfort that even though the outworking of our faith and obedience is messy, very messy indeed, we find comfort that a fallen, broken individual like Abraham could grow in faith and obedience. We find even greater joy that the hero of our story is God and what he has done in Jesus Christ. So in the final analysis, I think we can summarize today's sermon as follows. God is faithful to his promises, and God has provided salvation for us in Christ. Therefore, we can faith in him. We can have faith in him. We can obey him, and he sees our obedience. And I think there are heavenly rewards. Amen. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for your word that reminds us about the promises, and particularly the promises in Christ, Lord, for we are so forgetful. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will help us to meditate on these words. And as we go out here, Lord, we realize that we're going into the mission field, Lord. So obedience and faith is not just for us, Lord, but it is a witness to you for others, so that others can hopefully see our good deeds and then honor and glorify our Father. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son. Amen.